As you're being seated, let me encourage you, find your Bibles and open them or turn them on, if that's how you do your Bible reading, and find Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21. We're going to be looking at verses 27 through 40, and we're going to be pausing here, so there's going to be a huge cliffhanger, but nonetheless, we're going to pause right here, and we'll come back to this sometime in the next year. But let's take a look and see what we have here in God's Word. Acts chapter 21, starting at verse 27. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him, being Paul, in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who's teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he's even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul. They dragged him out of the temple. And at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all of Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. And he inquired, "Who was he and what had he done?" And some in the crowd were shouting one thing, and some in the crowd were shouting another thing. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd, for the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him!" As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Aren't you the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" And Paul replied, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And there was great hush. He addressed them in the Hebrew language. This is the word of God. And may we have the eyes and the ears to see and to hear God's word today. So what's going on here? What's happening in this passage? And why would we look at this on the Sunday before Christmas? I want to suggest to you this morning that from this, I think it's really important that we have a robust understanding of difficulty and how God shapes His people through difficulty and pain. Otherwise, you can be sure that your moments of pain and difficulty are going to expose your hearts, and they're going to make it very clear to you what it is that you trust in, whether it's money or whether it's kids or ease or comfort or some other sort of thing. And this morning, what I want you to see here is this, is that there's a device that's happening, and we've been seeing it all through the book of Acts. And it's a literary device, actually. You may have heard of it. You've encountered it more times than you know, though you may not even have a word for this little device. And if you've seen, we went and saw that, you know, new Star Wars thing. And no spoilers, but that this device is played out in so many different ways in Star Wars. It was played out in the Marvel movies, it's played out in adventure movies, it's played out in mystery novels, especially. And If you remember the old, anybody remember the old original Batman show? Anybody? And how in the first season especially, Batman would come to that moment where, how in the world is he ever going to get out of this? At which point the narrator would come on and say, stay tuned, come back at the next Bat channel, at the next Bat time, and somehow you come back the next week, and what happens? He's still in trouble, but in the next moments, what happens? What's that? Yeah, well, you see all that, but somehow there's like some twist and some almost unexplainable moment where Batman says, oh no, we can get out of this, Robin. All it's going to take is a little extra help of gravity and the tilt of the earth at just the right. I mean, it's like this. How in the world did that ever happen and he got out of that? I don't know if you know the name for this device, but it's called God out of the box. Deus ex machina. That there's this moment that it looks like there's no way he'll ever get out of this. And through some miraculous means, it happens. Hasn't that happened to Paul? In every city, what happens? He's beaten, he's flogged, he's trapped, he's imprisoned. Something happens. Somehow he escapes, makes his way to a next city, and you think, ah, okay, now it's all good. And what happens in the next city? Same exact thing. Somehow, he gets out and he makes his way on to the next city. But here we have one of these moments where it looks like there's no way out of this. What in the world's going to happen? In fact, what we see here is that indeed, Agabus, that we looked at a few weeks ago, was absolutely right. Remember, he took Paul's belt and he bound his hands and he said, the man who owns this belt is going to Jerusalem and this is going to be the thing that happens to him. And here he is in our story. What happens? The soldiers come down and immediately what happens? He's bound, he's arrested, and then they ask questions later, right? He's arrested, and from this point forward in the book of Acts, he will not be a man who's free, but he will be a man in chains. And Agabus is exactly right. Now, how did this come about? Well, last week we saw they were praising God at the ministry report. Paul's made his way to Jerusalem. He's brought the gift. It's the season, the time of Pentecost. But not only are they praising God for what's happened, but there's a problem. And if you remember, back up in 20 and 21, they're praising God for all of the things that God had done through Paul and his ministry. But Paul, we've got this problem. You see, all of these Jews, these great number of Jews who have come to believe in Jesus Christ, they're zealous for the law, and they're going to hear that you're here. So it's going to be a problem because they've been told that you're teaching all of the Jews to get rid of the law, to neglect the law, to forsake the law, and do it in a non-Jewish way, to look like Gentiles. And they're going to know you're here. So do you remember the request? Go down. There's some guys who are taking a vow. Not sure exactly, but probably the Nazarite vow. And they're taking this vow, and they're purifying themselves. And so, Paul, you go down, you take the vow with them, pay their expenses, pay their sacrifice for them, and then everybody will know that you have not forsaken the law. And so, of course, the four men, they went, and they did it, and Paul did it, and he satisfied that. And then notice, that's where we pick up today. And when the 7 days of that purification process were just about complete, notice what happens back in verse 27. The Jews from Asia, now these are not the believing Jews that were talked about by James and the elders. This is a new group. This is unbelieving Jews from Asia who had come down because every devout Jewish man would make his way to Jerusalem for Pentecost to celebrate the first fruits and the ingathering, and it become a huge celebration. And they saw Paul in the temple. And by the way, the Jews from Asia, this is not like Jewish people from China. This is probably Asia in this day is like the west coast of Turkey, Ephesus, Laodicea, Colossae, this area over here. And they see Paul in the temple and they stir up the crowd and they lay hands on him. This idea of stir up the crowd is, it's literally, it means they pour into the crowd. It's kind of like if you've ever done a science experiment where you made the volcano and you put the baking soda in and you pour vinegar on top of it, and what a wonderful mess it makes, right? That the pouring onto, that's the idea here, is they're stirring up the crowd and they laid hands on him. This is not a gentle, you know, nice little, Paul, we love you, we want to lay hands on you and pray for you. No, this is like throwing a coat onto something. They throw themselves on top of Paul and they seize him. And notice verse 28, it says, they cry out, "Men of Israel, help us!" They're commanding everyone that they can see, "Come on and help us." And notice what they say. "This man, this is the man." And notice what they say specifically. "He's teaching not just the Jewish people who come to faith in Jesus to neglect the law." Notice what it says. "He's teaching everyone, everywhere." And what does he notice that he's teaching? He's teaching against the people and the law and this place. In other words, this is the most anti-Semitic man that we've ever seen. He is radically against the Jews, and here he is in our temple. And he's defiled it in ways that you could not even imagine. He's brought a Greek man into the temple, and he's defiled this holy place. This is a radical difference from, notice back up in verse 21 what it says. In verse 21 it says, "This is the guy that Paul, that we're hearing, they've heard that you are teaching things. And that you're teaching the Jews who have believed, who are zealous about the law, are hearing that you're teaching Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses. You're telling them not to become Jewish anymore. But now it's expanded. You're teaching everyone, everywhere, Jew and Gentile alike. You're putting down the Jewish people. You're putting down the law of Moses. And you're putting down this temple." Notice how the lie has expanded. Now, why were they thinking this? Well, notice verse 25. "They thought that he had taken Trophimus into the temple." Notice verse 29 says, "For they had seen him with Trophimus, who was from Ephesus," which is why we could be pretty sure that these Jews from Asia were from Ephesus, "and they thought that Paul had taken," because he's walking around with Trophimus, they thought he had taken this guy into the temple and taken him past the spots where he was supposed to go in the temple, and had defiled it. You say, well, what's wrong with that? Well, if you remember, there's an outer court where Gentiles are allowed to congregate, but then there's a next court where women can go, but then there's this inner court and this sanctum where only men are supposed to be, Jewish men. And by this day, there was this huge wall that separated these outer courts from this inner court. And there was a huge placard. There was a huge sign. It's written in many languages. And it said this: "No stranger is to enter into this area, into this enclosure, and whoever is caught will be responsible for his own ensuing death." And actually, Rome was glad to oblige and carry out the executions on behalf of the Jewish people of anyone who would go in and defile the temple, because Rome wanted peace. And the way they kept their peace was through the sword. But of course, Paul never did this. And Luke is just like rapidly bringing this story to us. And notice verse 30, it says, all the city was provoked and they rushed together. Literally, it says they were coagulating together. And they seized Paul. And they dragged Paul and locked the door shut. Because they were about to kill him. They were beating him. In fact, one commentator says, you know, the truth is, it's always easier to get men to fight for their religion than to live by it. And that's exactly what's happening here. And if the mob scene was not stopped, Paul would soon be dead. How will he ever get out of this? But notice verse 31. The sound of this chaos reaches the ears of the commander. This commander, who's kind of like a colonel of the, this is not like a centurion. The centurion was a commander over hundreds. This is a guy who's a commander over 1,000. And he's like the colonel of the guard. He's got 700 plus foot soldiers and 240 cavalry at his command. And they're put in the Antonia Fortress, which is adjacent to the temple. And in fact, what it was, it's barracks, which literally means, you know, alongside. And these barracks really were to allow Rome to look into the temple and keep watch and make sure everything was, pardon the pun, kosher. Everything was just as it should be and good. It's kind of interesting because at this point, they're breaking their own law in taking Paul's blood in against their own law that they're saying Paul is telling people to neglect. And the irony here is with the barracks and the Romans looking in, the temple had ceased to really be a place of prayer and evangelism for Gentiles, but in their hatred, it had become more like a prison with Rome watching in to keep the peace. And at once, notice, as the commander gets his soldiers and centurions to come down, they come down and they rush in, and the lynch mob sees them coming, and what happens? They stop immediately. And verse 33 says, the tribune comes up, and he arrests Paul, he orders him to be bound with chains, and then he starts asking questions. He's just like looking around, who is this guy? What's he done? What's going on here? And that's the kind of the sense of the text here is that he's just asking these questions of anyone, and the reason he keeps asking them is because the crowd is in such a roar. Notice they're shouting one thing and some another. So as he's asking questions, he's hearing thousands upon thousands of different answers coming at him, and so he has no idea what's going on. He can't learn the facts of the uproar, and so he orders Paul, in his being bound, to be lifted up by the soldiers and taken to the barracks. And they carry him all the way up to the steps. And as they're carrying him up there, the violence of the crowd is such in an uproar that notice they're crying out, away with him! Get rid of him! Kill the guy! Agabus was right. And then Paul speaks. Blood's probably flowing down off of his face. And I love this scene because the crowd is seeking no permission at all. But Paul is very polite in his request. And he said, sir, could I please speak? Can I ask your permission to address you? To which the commander says, you know Greek? Huh? Basically, you don't have an accent. Why would he think he had an accent? Because he thought he was an Egyptian who was one of the guys who led a group of rioting people who were led out and then kind of disappeared out in the wilderness. And Josephus tells us later that the riot of the mob was put down, but the leader of that group was gone. He kind of escapes. Kind of, you remember when nobody could find Osama bin Laden? This was kind of, they thought that's who this Egyptian leader was, and Are you? They thought, you're him. You've come back to do it again. You're not Egyptian? To which Paul says, no. I'm not from Egypt. I'm from Tarsus of Cilicia. It's not an insignificant city, by the way. And I'm a citizen there. And I'd like to speak if it would be okay with you. Probably wiping blood off of his brow. To which the leader says, you want to talk to these people? They're trying to kill you. He says, go ahead. I don't know exactly what it was. It might have been, you know, something like this, but it's a very distinctive Hebrew way of saying, I'm about to make an address. He gestures with his hand. And the crowd hushes. And you say, Mike, what in the world does that have to do with Christmas? Well, I want to pause right here. And I want to remind us this morning. In fact, if you'd like a devotional idea for this week as you lead up to Christmas, just do a Google search of why did Jesus come Bible verses. You'll find a whole lot of, there's books written about this, but there's some amazing verses that really make it clear why it is that Jesus came. And I'm going to try to kind of encapsulate it. This is not going to do it well, but I'm going to put up here on the screen why it is that Christmas is a reason for praise. And I'm going to suggest to you this morning that Jesus came for this reason. He came to accomplish the work that God gave him to do. And part of that work is preaching and testifying to the truth. And another part of that is redeeming the lost. And another part of that work is to fulfill all righteousness. And another part of that work, praise be to God, is he came to destroy the work of Satan. And he did all of this work by giving his life away. So go ahead. Look, Jesus came to accomplish God's work in preaching the truth and redeeming the lost and fulfilling all righteousness and destroying the work of Satan and by giving his life away. And if you want some verses to get your devotional reading going this week, John 17:4. John 17:4, he came to accomplish the work that God gave him to do. John 18:37, he came to testify to the truth. And then you can look at Mark chapter 1 where it says, he said, look, I've got to go to other towns to preach for that's why I came out. Mark 10:45, the Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So he came to redeem the lost, to be a ransom, the payment, the propitiation to satisfy God's wrath and to satisfy God's demand for sin. John, 1 John chapter 3, especially verse 8, he came to destroy the work of Satan. And then we're going to look in just a little bit at Hebrews chapter 2. Is that right? Yes. Where it talks about the exact same thing. He came to destroy the work of Satan. And he did all of this by giving his life away. He's a ransom and he's a lamb who lays down his life. And we have good reason to praise God at Christmas because we're not just looking at, oh, wow, praise God, he came. That was amazing. Believe me, the incarnation was amazing. But the amazing thing is, he came. Why? He came to rescue me and you and lay down his life. And the reason this is so important is because in the pain and the difficulty that was so connected with his coming, we can make sense of what's happening in this passage here and then also see it make sense in our lives as well. And so what I want to do is, with the little bit of time that we have left, very quickly give you three reasons why we can praise God this Christmas. First, as we look at this scene in Paul's life, knowing why it is that he came and knowing that in his coming he was destroying the works of Satan, and then he passed that baton, by the way, to his church, because according to Romans 16, 19 and 20, now he's doing that same work of crushing the head of Satan through his people, but it's a very violent scene, and we're in a war. And we can know this, that we can praise God because Jesus did come and complete the work of God that God sent him to do. And so we can praise God because he's not shocked by our difficult moments. In the difficulty that you're in, the difficulty that Paul was in here, God is absolutely not shocked at all. We know that because we've seen the building up of this over the last couple of chapters as he's been told way back at his own conversion, Paul, this is my servant who I'm going to have to show him how much he must suffer on account of my name. And then Agabus, who said, look, Paul, you're going to Jerusalem and you're going to be bound. And they pleaded with him, don't go, but he wouldn't go. Why? Because his face was set to go to Jerusalem. And in a very similar vein, from the moment he was born, all through his life, moving out of Nazareth when they tried to, or out of Bethlehem when they tried to kill him, he went down to Egypt and he came back and settled in Nazareth. All of Jesus' life was set with his face looking toward where? Jerusalem. And what was going to happen in Jerusalem? He'd been telling them this. The Son of Man is going to Jerusalem and he's going to lay down his life. He's going to be handed over to the priests and the chief priests, and he's going to be killed, but he will rise again. And so we can know that if God knew from before the foundation of the world the work that his Son was going to accomplish in Jerusalem on our behalf, you can be sure of this. He knows the difficulty that Paul's going through, and he knows the difficulty that you're going to go through too. This is why I love who sent Joseph to Egypt. Who was it? His brothers? Yes, his brothers did. But who else, according to Psalm 105, verse 17, God says through the psalmist, I sent the man Joseph to Egypt. That's why I love when you sent out yesterday, Miss Joyce, that devotional from Spurgeon. I don't know if you read, I know many of you do, morning and evening devotional. But when God says, I've made a covenant with you, you know what that means? It's not conditional on you keeping your life together and making sure that everything is nice and neat and there's no turmoil and there's no difficulty and it's all ease and pleasure and roses and cupcakes. Because, I mean, if that's heaven, then go to Golden Corral buffet, right? Because there's flowing chocolate and marshmallows and cotton candy and steak. I mean, who doesn't love steak? But God's covenant is an eternal covenant. And it's sealed by him. And he says, I will not forsake that covenant. Regardless of how difficult and bad your life may look and get, God is with us. Which is why Job says, though you slay me, yet still will I worship you. You can be sure God's not shocked by our difficulty. But secondly, we can also praise God because God's hand is moving even in the midst of our difficulty. It hasn't stopped. In fact, you notice the one name in this, the passage that we've read that isn't mentioned is God. And I love those moments in Scripture because when it seems like God is the most absent and far away and silent, you can be sure that's when he is absolutely doing his most greatest, best work. I mean, think about it. God's grace is hugely on display here, isn't it? Paul, the chief of sinners, is being sanctified and positioned for others to rejoice in his chains. That's happening here. You know how I know? Because he tells us that in Philippians chapter 1. He tells us that in Ephesians chapter 6. He tells us that later in 2 Timothy. But you know what else is happening here? How is it that God's hand is moving? How in the world does Paul get out of this dilemma? He's about to be dead. The doors of the temple are shut. Nobody's coming in to rescue him. Nobody's getting out. Everybody's laying in. How in the world will he ever get out of this? Well, in God's providential design and plan, it just so happens that Rome has occupied Jerusalem. You think that's a coincidence? And it just so happened that they had a garrison or barracks right next to the temple where it shouldn't be, and yet God permitted and allowed it. You think that was a circumstantial flub in God's plan? And it just so happened that they were looking in and they saw the turmoil that was happening. And so these pagan Roman soldiers come flying in as the hand of the living God to rescue his servant. Listen, I don't know how God is going to lift you up out of the midst of your difficulty and your dilemma, but I can assure you of this. It may be through some means that you would never expect, like pagan Roman soldiers lifting up God's anointed servant. But in your difficulty, know this: grace isn't stopped. His mercies are new every day, and his storehouse of grace never diminishes. But just know that his grace may come through very unsuspecting ways that he might work. Because thirdly, let me make you aware of this. Praise God that even through the midst of difficulty, the gospel advances. I mean, what's happening here is the enemy is trying to stamp out and stop the gospel witness. And you know what they're really doing? They're not stopping it. They're advancing it, right? For centuries, people have attempted to stamp out all gospel witness. I mean, in our day, in our culture, it's not huge, strong persecution. It's just marginalization. It's, oh, well, you can't speak. You're not politically correct enough to speak, and so you should be silent. They're trying to silence it, or in some places, they're trying to absolutely stop it. But you can be sure of this. Every attempt to stop the gospel message has never once succeeded. It's only advanced it. I think this is what Jesus meant when he talked about the mustard seed, which grows up to this tree, but it's kind of like this nuisance tree. It's a tree that nobody really wanted, but it's like this weed that you can't control. It's like when you get dandelions in your yard and you go to war against the dandelions, and what happens? You start fighting here, and what happens? Now they're over there. And so you run over there, and you start trying to get rid of the dandelions over here, and what happens? Now they're over here, and they just keep spreading. That's the way that's what Jesus says. The kingdom of God is like that. You try to stamp it out over here, and you know what's going to happen? It's going to pop up over here. And you go to war against it over here, and you know what's going to happen? It's going to pop up over here. And all throughout the century, as the Holy Spirit has moved through God's people, it has popped up down in Egypt, and then in Rome, and then in the West, and then down in South America, and then over in Asia, and it just keeps popping up. And every time they try to stamp it out, what happens? It pops up somewhere else, and it flourishes, and it goes, and it's like a wildfire that keeps going. And Paul came to this moment of suffering because God had ordained this moment as a gospel opportunity. It's out of this that several of his prison epistles are written. It's out of this that he wrote, turn over to Philippians chapter 1. Listen to what he writes to these Philippians. By the way, this is a book that is written when Paul is in jail. We'll probably get to this later next year after we go through his arrest and kind of walk through this some. But listen to what he says. Verse 12. I want you to know this, brothers. He's in jail. He's not slinging a cup against the bars singing, woe is me. This is the most joyful letter in all of the Bible. And he says, I want you to know this, brothers, that what's happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. How could that be? Notice next verse. So that it's become known throughout the whole imperial guard. These are people Paul would have never had an opportunity to connect with, except these people caused a riot. These Ephesian Jews who came down to Jerusalem caused a riot. Paul was put in chains, and we're going to find out unjustly, wrongly. And yet, Paul doesn't say, no, I can't be bound. I'm a citizen. He says, no, don't release me. I'm going all the way to Rome. Because of this, Paul had the opportunity to declare the gospel to all of the imperial guards. Could you imagine what it was like? I got Paul duty today. Well, get ready. He's going to talk your ear off. Every day, the person that was next to him, who was bound with him, was there. And he's writing these letters, and he's probably looking over at him and says, you know why Jesus came? He came to save you. He laid down his life for you. All of the imperial guard and all the rest, that my imprisonment is for Christ. You know why I'm here? I'm here because there's an amazing Savior, Jesus Christ, who laid down his life for me and ransomed me from sin and death and slavery. And he can do it to you too. I know you've got me in chains, but you know what? You might chain the messenger, but you'll never chain this message. So much so that most of the brothers, having become confident, notice what happens. Because of Paul's situation, the gospel advanced through his ministry, and others looked at his life, verse 14, and the brothers became more confident in the Lord because of my imprisonment, and now are more bold to speak the word without fear. Indeed. Did they stop the gospel? No. When they set that riot into motion, you know what they did? They kindled the fire to fan the flames of gospel proclamation everywhere. You could look at other verses, Ephesians chapter 6. You go to the end of the book of Acts, and it's there. I love that picture. Paul's still in prison. He's still waiting to get in to see Caesar. And what's he doing? Speaking the word boldly. He's paying his own dime. He's paying his own expenses. And he's speaking the gospel boldly. Later in his life, after he's released and probably imprisoned again, you know what he tells Timothy? Don't be ashamed of my suffering and my imprisonment. Let it be an encouragement to you to speak the word boldly. Never forget the little article that I read. Southern Baptist church leaders had an opportunity to meet with some underground Chinese church leaders. And one of the guys who was the head of then North American Mission Board looked at these Chinese church leaders and said, oh, brothers, we're praying for you. We're praying for you in the midst of your persecution. We're praying that your persecution would end. They said, oh, stop. Stop. Don't do that. They're like, what are you talking about? They said, oh, brother, don't pray for us that our persecution would end, because we're praying for you that your persecution would begin, so that then you would be the church that God has called you to be. Because it's in the midst of that suffering that as the world and as Satan tries to stamp out, Jesus came to destroy the works of Satan. And the gospel advances. You know why? Because the message of the gospel is about a living God, not a dead hero, right? Jesus' life was a reason for praise because he came to set captives free and destroy the works of Satan. And he's sovereign over all things, and he crushed the head of Satan, and now he's doing that very work through his bride, the church. And you can be sure of this, that Jesus came to redeem those who are lost and to break the curse, to destroy that work that Satan put in motion. Look at Hebrews chapter 2. Notice verse 14. This is a book written, I told you last week, probably around AD 68 to get Jewish believers who were thinking, do I go back to Judaism? Do I keep staying Jewish? Do I turn back to the law? Do I turn back to this? And 2 years later, after this book is written, it's very clear the temple is destroyed and laid to waste. There's nothing for you there, the author is telling them. And this is what he says, verse 14, chapter 2. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, talking about Jesus, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it's not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. You go to Galatians and you find out very quickly who the offspring of Abraham are. It's those who are trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. This is why Jesus came. You want to know why Jesus came? Here it is. He destroyed the grave, and he crushed the curse. And he made it possible for us to be reconciled to God. And he did it by laying down his life. He went to the cross to redeem us, and he suffered because God did not withhold his own son, and he gave him up. Who was it that handed over Joseph? Was it his brothers? Yes, but was it God? Absolutely. Who was it that killed Jesus? Was it Romans and the Jewish people? Absolutely, but it was God who handed his own son over. In fact, Isaiah makes it very clear, he was pleased to put forward his own son. And at just the right time, God sent his son into this world, not only to redeem those who were lost, but to destroy the works of Satan. And so, while the Jewish people and the Roman government were here doing their work, it's an amazing little scene in Luke 23:18. You know what they were screaming? As Pontius Pilate was asking them, what am I going to do with this guy, Jesus? They were screaming, away with him! Give us Barabbas! This scene with Paul is an exact playing out some 30 years later. Away with him! They're still trying to stamp out the message of the cross. But God handed him over. And while Satan thought he was killing the Son of God, what was really happening is the Lamb of God was laying down his life to take away the sin of the world. And so one of the most precious verses in all of the Bible is Romans chapter 3. And there in that verse it says, God did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us. In his body, so that his punishment would be for me. So that my guilt and your guilt and my condemnation and my blame would lay on him, and my fault and my corruption would be undone, because the work of Satan was undone. So that we might stand reconciled before a great and holy God, forgiven, justified, accepted, and we might be the beneficiaries of this great expression of God's love to us, so that his unspeakable promises, his covenant, would be sealed and sure and certain forever, and we might be with him forever at his right hand. Amen. Praise be to God. This is why we have great reason for praise at Christmas. Let's pray. Father, we praise you and we thank you that you have done a work that only you could do. Father, help us to stand amazed in your presence. Father, help us to be utterly, absolutely just dumbfounded by who you are and what you've done and how it is that you've done it for us. Father, we stand amazed in your presence and we marvel not at merely a little baby laying in a manger, but a conquering king who crushed the work of Satan. You had all authority over the powers of the dominions of darkness, and you prevailed. You defeated death. You defeated the grave. And so now, Father, in the midst of our difficulty, we can know that you're still working. We can know and trust that we have a confidence that can sustain us and hold us, and that you can satisfy our hearts completely and settle us before you. And so, Father, this week, as we go through this week, Father, help us not to be thinking just and marveling that you came, but help us to even share and declare to others why it is that you came and what it was that you did that no one could have ever done except you. Because what we needed was somebody who would rescue us from a dilemma that there was no way we could get out of. And what happened was, indeed, God out of the box came. You stepped into this world and rescued us from the situation that we were in. And so, Father, we praise you and we thank you and we worship you today because you are worthy to receive it. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me invite you to stand and let's look and sing and marvel and rejoice. And let's believe and repent and trust that Christ did what he did and is who he said he was for us.